It's the Gospel of Luke, and the chapter 18, and the verse number 9, the Word of God says, "And he, that is Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Amen. May God bless his word. And please turn again in the word of God to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Again, can remind you tonight, the Let the Bible Speak magazines on the teaching of the Reformation. Those magazines are available. If you didn't get one last night, please do take it along. It'll be helpful. And again, if your mind's on the subject of Reformation at this time, then now's a good time to read that magazine and reinforce the truths that we're considering this weekend. Luke chapter 18. Just want to read the words of the verse number 14. In fact, just the first part of verse 14, and then we'll seek the Lord together in prayer. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Let's bow together in prayer, and let's call upon the Lord for his help again tonight around the word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee, again, thankful, O Lord, that we can sing these hymns, and at least to some degree, they are the reflection of our hearts. O Lord, we would long for greater love, greater faith, greater passion with regards to your salvation. We pray you would warm our hearts more and more. But, dear Father, we are not ignorant of the fact that in the past, these hymns would have meant nothing to our souls. And in your grace, we can sing them with joy in our souls. And we say, O God of a truth, that Christ is indeed the darling of our soul. We thank you, O God, that we love him because he first loved us. And dear Father, we pray that tonight, as we would reflect upon the word, may our love simply increase. And for some, O God, who are still seeking to find satisfaction in the broken cisterns of this world, we ask, O God, that you'd cause them to see their folly and that they would know the wisdom of pursuing Christ. O Lord, bless us tonight around thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are here, as I said, tonight to rejoice with full hearts in the work of God in the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. The cause of the date, our attention, is of course falling upon Martin Luther. Again, just as a word of caution, we should not think that Martin Luther was the only individual God used. God, in his wisdom, raised various men. Not just men in different countries, but various men within the same country, that together as united men of God, they could see the work of Reformation continue. It is interesting, if you study the history carefully and see the dates, various men met together in around the time of the Reformation. I was saying to the young people last night regarding the history of Patrick Hamilton, who was the first martyr in the Scottish Reformation. And Hamilton, of course, spent some time in Germany, had to go to Wittenberg to flee the persecution in Scotland at the time. In Wittenberg, would have met with Luther and Melanchthon, then went to Wartburg, and there he would have met with William Tyndale, the English Bible translator. It is remarkable. You cannot get your head around what it must have been like for these men to have met each other and discussed the various truths of God's word and the mighty work of God in Reformation. But they were all men. And being the best of men, they were still men at best. But there were men that God raised up and were used of God. And they were used of God in a particular way. Yes, on one hand, they were used of God for the rediscovery of the Scriptures and the Scriptures being made available. People like Tyndale and Luther, Bible translators who brought the Word of God to the common man. But at the core of their desire for the Bible to be brought to the people was their understanding of the gospel itself. Their burden to get the Bible out was because they understood the Bible taught how a sinner could be right with God. That's the subject tonight. How can the sinner be accepted by God? Again, I've got to take for granted the reality of sin and thus separation from God. I'm going to take that as a presumption tonight. We believe that we are sinners in the sight of God and therefore we're separated from God. And therefore the question is very relevant. How can we be accepted by a holy God as those who are sinners in his sight? That was the essence of Luther's struggle. Let me again remind you some of the background to this man's experience. From his earliest days, raised in the context of the Roman Catholic Church in the darkness of that time, he initially trained as a lawyer. 1505, age 21, we had that crisis in his life, his thunderstorm experience. It must have been terrifying. Knocked down by lightning while out on a horseback, he cried out, "Help me, St. Anna, and I will become a monk." And such was the commitment that he had at that time to his Roman Catholic faith. 2 weeks later, just 2 weeks, he left the study of law and entered an Augustinian monastery. Always makes me smile when I say that. Those of you who know history will appreciate the greatness of St. Augustine of Hippo. And it is no mark of irony that Luther became an Augustinian monk and not some other order. But be that as it may, and this is a passing comment, what followed, as you know, was a life marked by a troubled conscience. He spent long periods in the confessional, confessed every possible sin, until he then went in despair when he recalled a sin that he hadn't confessed. And such is the misery of the committed Roman Catholic. You go into the confessional. Perhaps you've seen these dark boxes, you go in there and you're committed to your faith and you understand the importance of confession, so you confess all you can, you walk out the door. Oh! Forgot that thing. What misery. What hopelessness. What abject misery Luther suffered at such a time. Because it is important here. Here was a man with a legal mind, who had some degree of study in the law, who brought his legal mind to the law of God and recognized that he could not keep God's law. He's a lawyer. Okay, I didn't finish, but you get the point. Here's somebody who brought such a mind to the Bible and came to the conclusion that he was guilty. Again, it is lamentable that today people cannot be convinced of their guilt before the law of God. Luther had no difficulty in understanding he was guilty before God. He says this, "When I was a monk, I worried myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other very rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works." And that leads to another crisis in 1510. So again, this is 5 years after his entering into the monastery. He was sent to Rome. And there he saw the corruption of the Roman Church. He saw the debauchery and the wickedness and all the affluence even as it was in Rome at that time. And he climbed the so-called holy stairs. It was supposed that these were the same stairs the Lord climbed when he was before Pilate. And the fables was that those steps would be moved to Rome. And as such, God would forgive those who climbed the steps on their knees. Luther did so. Kissing each step, praying the Lord's Prayer, he got to the top and out loud he said, "Who knows whether this is true?" Can you imagine that? You've been raised with such understanding that if you do these things and you climb these stairs and you get to the top, disappointment, doubts, discouragement. Such, again, is the lot of those who try to pursue peace with God through their own works of religious performance. They come to the end of the day, have I done enough? And who knows whether this is true? Well, in 1512, Luther received a Doctor of Theology degree and became the professor of Bible in Wittenberg, taught on the Psalms, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, and in all of this, he continued to struggle with the question, how can I be right with God? There are two schools of thought regarding the timing of Luther's conversion. Again, you can read one book and read another book, and they will discuss either 1515 or 1519 as a time of Luther's conversion. And that's significant because, of course, he put the thesis up in 1517. Was he converted before that or after that? Well, I don't want to get into that debate and such tonight. I'll happily talk to you about it later on. But I do think if you read the 95 Theses, you may read them, as one brother said to me last night, with a sense of disappointment. I'm not going to ask you to show your hands, but I just wonder how many of you have actually read the 95 Theses. We're here to celebrate that at this time, and yet perhaps we don't even know what we're reading. But when you read the 95 Theses, you will see great holes in Luther's theology. Still having an understanding of purgatory. Still giving the Pope some degree of authority to forgive sin. All of these things are still present in the 95 Theses. And so, I'll name my colours to the mast. I would take the view that he was converted in his second teaching in the Psalms in 1519. If you want to argue with me, that's fine. But one thing I do know is that he was saved by God's grace. And he bears testimony, whatever the year was, he bears testimony to that reality as he writes in his preface to the Psalms, and he discusses and gives his own conversion testimony. He had thought for a time, I said this last night, that righteousness, the righteousness of God, referred to God's attribute. He who is fully righteous and then will fully punish every sin. How could that be good news? That was a challenge he came when he came to Romans 1:17. If the gospel reveals its righteousness, how does that make any sense? How is it good news? And then what was known as his tarred experience. Sitting in the tower of the castle church in Wittenberg, he saw the good news that the righteousness revealed is that which God provides for the salvation of sinners, namely the righteousness of Christ. One man puts it this way, and I think it's a very, very helpful way to put it. Luther came to realize that salvation was a gift for the guilty, not a reward for the righteous. Luther came to realize, I'll say it again, that salvation was a gift for the guilty and not a reward for the righteous. He had noticed that righteousness would have condemned the guilty, but he came to see the righteousness as a gift from God to cover all of his unrighteousness, whereby God justifies the ungodly through faith. Now, you know these things. But Luther said this, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. The Holy Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God hath filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. Most of you will know that story. You'll be aware of that testimony and that experience of Luther that he came from the misery of seeking to find peace with God through his performance, to finding peace with God through the performance of Jesus Christ. That was his personal testimony. And he came to preach that. He came to preach that to a lost world. Luther was a preacher of the gospel. And he came to preach that God accepts all undeserving sinners who come to trust in the work of Christ. Dear people, God still accepts sinners today. That's why we're here. 500 years later, and it's still true, and it will be true forevermore, for even in eternity, We will live in the enjoyment of the truth that God has accepted sinners through the work of his Son. But to help us think through this, to help us consider Luther's teaching, indeed the teaching of the Reformers, I want to use this parable in Luke chapter 18. We're spending time in Romans in the Lord's Day evenings, and we could have turned to Romans, but I thought, well, for something perhaps something a little bit more fresh in your minds, we come to Luke chapter 18. Because this parable is the Lord Jesus teaching on the subject of how a sinner can be accepted by God. The publican leaves, and in verse 14, goes to his house justified. The Pharisee, being the emblem of those who trust in themselves, verse 9, he is the one who shall be abased, in verse number 14. This word justified was, of course, central to Luther's discovery in the Reformation. Again, it's significant to note that the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the time, of course, unknown to the people, but the Bible of the time nonetheless, the Latin Vulgate translated that word justified in a way that carried the sense of making righteous. And the Roman Catholic Church still hold that view. They still hold the view that justification is whereby, where God infuses righteousness into us, whereby we are made morally righteous. And there is that confusion between justification and sanctification. And so they hold to that view of being made righteous. For Luther, he came to study the Greek New Testament and see that the word in the Greek did not mean to make righteous, but rather meant to declare righteous. There's all the difference in the world. God, when he says he justifies the ungodly, is the God who declares the ungodly to be righteous. It's a legal word. Not a word for moral renewal, but a word for our legal standing. I just want to offer you one proof of this. Proof that Luther was correct. And that proof is that the word justify is the opposite word to the word to condemn. So if you want to prove this, so perhaps you're getting into discussion with some Roman Catholic friend or neighbor, and you're discussing the importance of justification, and they give you the catechism answer of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, how are you going to prove it in a couple of sentences? Well, in simple terms, I encourage you, show them that justification and condemnation are opposite terms. Well, let me explain what I mean. So, Proverbs 17 and the verse 15 says this: he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. It's a legal term, of course. It is wrong to justify someone who is wicked, and it is wrong to condemn someone who is just. But does condemn mean to make someone wicked? Is that what the word condemn means? No one ever holds that. No one ever suggests that the word condemn means to make wicked. And yet they suggest the opposite word to justify means to make righteous. It is not accurate. And the point of Proverbs 17 is that it is wrong to declare someone who is unrighteous. It is wrong to declare them as being righteous. But it would not be wrong to make the wicked righteous, would it? Why would it be abomination to God to justify the wicked? Is that not what the wicked need? Do they not need to be made righteous? How could that be abomination? I trust you see, therefore, this word justify has a sense of declaring someone to be righteous. And the same, of course, in Romans 5 and the verse 16, again, the terms are put as opposites. And it not as it was by the one that sins, so is the gift. For judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Again, these are opposite terms. And so, again, we affirm on the authority of the Word of God that this word to justify does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare someone righteous. And we'll come later on to think about the issue of how God can indeed justify those who in and of themselves are unrighteous. God does not break Proverbs 17 verse 15 in his declaration in the gospel. And we'll see how that does that later on. The Roman Catholic Church believed that the Reformation taught something known as legal fiction. And that God, in declaring sinners righteous, was performing an act of legal fiction. And we'll say more of that later on. But what is more in this parable, in Luke 18, is the choice of the tense of the verb. The grammar here is very, very helpful, again, for Luther studying these things in the original language. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. It's in what's known as the passive voice. It's an act that was done to him, not by him. It's not suggesting that by his prayer he justified himself. Rather, another party declares him to be just, to be righteous. But what's more, it is also in a form in the tense that denotes something that is once and for all. The same tense is used by our Savior, finished. A once and for all act. No need for it to be repeated. It is not something that is repeated. It is a once and for all act upon this man. He went down to his house, and that very moment he was justified. Finished. Complete. Never to be repeated. Never to be removed. Never to be improved. It's all in the sense of that word justified. What joy there is in that blessed word. But this parable, as you look at it together, it shows us how a man may be righteous and accepted by God. The parable in verse number 9 is given to warn those who think they are righteous. And thus it shows us how a man is not accepted and how a sinner might be accepted and declared righteous by God. And I have just two things to draw your attention to tonight. And the first one is this. A man is not justified by his works or by his will. Simple enough. A man is not accepted as righteous before God either by his works or by his will. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. Thank thee that I am not like other men. He's congratulating himself on his moral performance. And also his religious performance. Verse 12, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Again, you meet the average liberal Protestant or the devout Roman Catholic, and you will see that those are the two things they congratulate themselves for. I'm a good person. I'm not like somebody else down the street. I'm moral, I'm upright, I'm an upstanding member of society. I have not done anything whereby God will be displeased with me. And what's more, I perform my religious duties. I go to church. I give my money to the church. All of these things that the Pharisee congratulated himself for. My Luther was motivated to post a 95 theses by the abuses of the church. Financial constraints were hindering the refurbishment of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and the people were looked upon as the source of the finances. Indulgences were sold that could deliver loved ones from time in purgatory. Number 27 says this, they preach man-made doctrines who say that as soon as the coin jingles in the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. It's a direct reference to the teaching of Tetzel, who was selling the indulgences around Luther's district. He understood the abomination of indulgences. He also understood that his personal penance did not bring peace of conscience. I've read you the words already. When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the sacrifice and the fastings and all the rest. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works, but he came to see he couldn't do it. You see, as Luther developed in his theology and grew in grace, he taught that no works by man, priest or church could bring a soul into a standing of righteousness with God. No works of man. As Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, I want to be very clear, because I want to help you as you seek to reach your Roman Catholic neighbours. You should not have the mindset that the Roman Catholic Church, before the Reformation, or even today, did not teach the importance of faith. Again, sometimes we oversimplify things. We say, well, the Roman Catholics, they believe in salvation by works. But we Protestants, we believe in salvation by faith. That's not being fair to what Roman Catholic theologians teach. And it's not really dealing with the issue with the Roman Catholic neighbours. Even before the Reformation, there was a belief respecting justification by faith. Faith in God was taught as being important before Luther, but it was related to works. And there was a connection between faith and works which led to uncertainty and brought bondage. The need to have all the sacraments, the need to accompany that with good works, that faith would be coupled with these things whereby we could be accepted by God. Let me read to you some words of a more modern historian who puts this very, very well. He's summarizing what the medievals believed regarding the way of salvation. He says this: for medieval theologians, the present life remained an anxious pilgrimage. Part of what I want to do tonight is that your heart would beat with sympathy for your Roman Catholic loved ones and neighbours who are still living such an anxious pilgrimage. This anxious pilgrimage, he goes on to say, man lived in unresolved suspense, fearing damnation and hoping for salvation, ever in need of confession and indulgence, discipline and consolation, saintly intercession, and the self-help of good works. Nothing seemed more impossible than this worldly certitude of salvation. In other words, the impossibility of knowing you were saved. Such was self-deception, they would say, and presumption at best, seditious rejection of God's church at worst. Again, it's always hard to read long quotes in the pulpit and ask you all to follow along. I appreciate that. So let me say some of those things again. The medieval theologians said it was impossible to know with certainty that you could be saved. To know such was to be guilty of self-deception. To know such was to be guilty of presumption. To know such was to reject the importance of God's church. For the medieval theologian, saving faith was constantly developing faith. Faith formed by continuous works of love and charity. That is still what Roman Catholic theology teaches today. You cannot possibly know with a certainty your salvation because your faith is continually growing and developing in connection with the sacraments and your good works. Hence our Roman Catholic neighbours, they still live in this life of anxious pilgrimage. And we have the truth to set them free and to deliver them from such anxiety. And we must again resolve in our souls to bring such truth to their hearts. You see, Luther, he understood that one's deeds could not ever justify themselves. Let me let Luther speak for himself. Commenting Romans 3 verse 20 says this: the fact is that neither the works which precede nor those which follow justify. Again, that's an important nuance that we perhaps don't appreciate today. What he's saying here is that yes, your works prior to salvation, if you like, they don't justify, nor do the works which follow justify. So whilst by God's grace you become a worker of good works, those good works don't justify you, neither before or after. That's what Luther said. How much less the works of the law, he said. For we are not made righteous by doing righteous works, but rather we do righteous works by being righteous. Therefore grace alone justifies. On Romans 4 verse 7 he said this: we are righteous extrinsically, when we are righteous solely by the reckoning of God and not of ourselves or our own works. Could it be any more clear? He talked about this extrinsic righteousness. A righteousness not inside ourselves, but outside of ourselves. That alien righteousness. A righteousness not my own, said Paul. The righteousness that is, of course, Christ and his righteousness. He says this, therefore our righteousness is neither in us or in our power. No man, according to Luther, according to the Bible, is justified by their works. They are not accepted by God on the basis of their works. Christ taught it. He taught it here in Luke 18. Paul taught it. And Luther saw it and preached it. And the world was turned upside down by the message. And yet, if you knock the doors in a religious part of Philadelphia or this area, people still don't get it. The vast majority of people in this world still believe they can be accepted by God because of who they are or what they do. Tell me I'm wrong, but I won't believe you. My experience and your experience, people are still living the lie and the delusion that they can make themselves right with God. Anxious pilgrimage. But God does not accept the sinner also because of their own will. Luther also taught that we could not be saved by exercising our wills. In other words, we are not saved by our free choice. Undoubtedly here in Luke 18, the Pharisee wanted to be accepted with God. I suppose in a sense, you could say he's already convinced he is. And this Pharisee has no assurance problems. He comes before God in the presumption that all is well with his soul. But you could say, and let's be clear about this, this man is shown in the scriptures to leave in the sense of being abased of God. He is not accepted of God. Therefore, he is not in the right place with God as he prays his prayers. But his free will is such that he wants to be accepted by God, so told. But he's not. It's a tremendously clear example that your own free will cannot bring you into right standing with God. And Luther saw that. He engaged in debate with Erasmus on the subject of the power of the human will. Erasmus held a semi-Pelagian view, so-called, of the power of the human will, that man could, perhaps with some cooperation with God, seek and choose God. Again, the standard view, perhaps, of a convinced and a consistent Wesleyan, something like that, that God may give some grace, but a man, by his own free will, can cooperate with grace, and therefore, by their own wills, bring themselves into a standing of acceptance with God. Luther did not believe such nonsense. And he wrote the book. One of the few works, and he was asked at the end of his life what works he wanted to keep. And one of them was The Bondage of the Will. In that book, he argues that even the best of men who fulfill all the rites and requirements of the church are still blind and incapable of entering the kingdom of God. And he used the example of Nicodemus, who Christ said had to be born again to see and enter the kingdom. He says this, Luther, what in the way of effort and endeavor does Nicodemus leave undone? He confesses Christ to be true and to have come from God. He refers to his signs. He comes by night to hear and discuss further. Does he not seem to have sought by the power of free will all that pertains to godliness and salvation? By Nicodemus' free will, can you not see here is someone who wants to know God? And yet he's told that he must be born again. Again, I think of the teaching of John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born And let me just preface this. Born not of the will of the flesh, but of God. You know this very well. None seeketh after God. No one in themselves chooses God. The leper cannot change his spots, nor the Ethiopian his skin. Man is incapable of converting himself unto God. That truth was largely lost prior to the Reformation. As Reformed believers, we confess it, we believe it. But let's remember to value it in light of the Reformation. So that, again, as we often apply it, so that we will be diligent in the place of prayer. Man cannot save himself. God does not accept man due to his works. Works are imperfect. They cannot remove the guilt of sin. But those who see that cannot save themselves. Only the sovereign God can move to save. But our text, of course, shows that God does accept sinners. And the question is, well, how so? Well, God accepts sinners, and the answer will not surprise you, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Again, I said in a thousand Romans that I really want our young people to have that in their minds. If they're asked, how does God save? He saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Luther taught, and it's what we see here. I brought Luther with me to the pulpit tonight. Not literally, but in the form of a book. This is, I really just want to boast of the fact that I paid $4 for this in a second-hand bookstore. That's really why I brought it, just to show you that and say I'm still a Ballymena man at heart, and we love our money in Ballymena. But in this book, which is a commentary on Romans by Luther, he says this in commenting on Romans 3, verse 24. They are justified as a gift. That is, all as many as are justified are not justified except freely by his God's grace without merits or works. Simple, isn't it? He taught that man was saved by grace alone. And the publican didn't disagree with the Pharisee's assessment. The Pharisee understood the publican to be a rotten sinner. And the publican says to that, "Amen. God be merciful to me, a sinner." He understood that he was undeserving of God's grace. The publican was, of course, despised in that time. They were known as extortioners, robbers of the people, sympathetic to Rome, all of those things. And Christ deliberately selects the publican in his parable to make the point. God will accept the undeserving. God indeed will accept the hell-deserving sinner. And he is the one who leaves justified, verse 14. He enters in a state of condemnation. Again, that's implied here. He leaves justified, which implies he came condemned. Again, of course, Christ in John chapter 3 in the verse 18 teaches that very same truth. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. We enter this world as sinners by nature. We become sinners by practice, and we live under the just wrath of God, already under condemnation, but not yet having perished. The man enters the temple in that state. And of course, you may say, well, he's a publican, he's a tax collector. He's viewed, along with the harlots, as the greatest of sinners. But that's not why he's condemned. He's condemned because he's a sinner in heart and a sinner in life. And the Lord's point is that even the publicans can be accepted with God. That's especially hard for the self-righteous in verse number 9. They despise others. There can be a spirit of despising others in the church of Christ. And if we truly believe that salvation is by grace alone, then we did not deserve salvation any more than anybody else. I think I've said to you before, and I remind you again, if this church by God's grace, became full of converted sodomites, alcoholics, drug addicts, all of those things. They began to come in under the sound of God's word. They were converted. I remind you again, those of you who have lived your life in Christian homes and you've never found yourselves in the sins of the world, you did not deserve salvation any more than they would. They are undeserving, and you're also undeserving. It is by grace for all of us. The sentence awaits upon all who stay outside of Christ. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But now there is mercy. Now there is time. But it is by grace alone. And it is through faith alone. Again, let me read to you the words of Mr. Luther. Oh, I can't. I thought I'd marked the quote. It's going to take me too long to find the quote. Oh, here it is. For the righteousness of God is the cause of salvation. And here again, by the righteousness of God, we must not understand the righteousness by which is righteous in himself, but the righteousness by which we are made righteous by God. This happens through faith in the gospel. So again, here we find a man in the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church who made it clear that it is by faith alone. Salvation is enjoyed by the humble. And we see that here in the example of this publican. Man by nature shows pride, but by grace they show humility. They realize that God reigns, that God judges, and that we sin. But what I want you to see here is the prayer. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a prayer for mercy. Please turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I think it's helpful to see the prayer of Luke 18 in light of Paul's theology. What's happening in the example and the experience of the publican is what we have in verse number 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's calling upon the Lord, and we know he leaves saved. But look what verse 14 says. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see that? What's happening in the call? The call is the external demonstration of what happens in the heart. It is the heart that believes. And then from a heart that believes, the sinner then calls upon the Lord and is saved. So for the publican to call upon God in Luke 18 is a manifestation of someone who's come to trust in the grace of God and the gospel. And we see that also because he believes and shows salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we see that in the words he uses. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Note the prayer. Have mercy. It is a form of the verb which means to be propitious. God be propitious to me, the sinner. Romans chapter 3, 1 John chapter 2, Christ is our propitiation. It is through Christ that God's wrath is turned away. You see, to justify someone is to declare them just. Not to make them just, but to declare them to be just. And we trace through the scriptures, and we know this very well. God is not guilty of a legal fiction. What happens when a sinner calls upon God and is saved? What happens when the whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord? Well, the merit of Christ's propitiation is placed to their account, whereby the guilt of their sin is cancelled. They are no longer guilty. They are now innocent. And of course, all the more when God puts our sins upon Christ, when we trust in Christ, God in his mercy truly imputes Christ's righteousness to us. So he does not pretend that we are righteous. He declares us to be righteous because legally we are righteous. It is not a fiction. It is a truth. God, in his sovereign purpose, so chose to accept sinners through this process whereby our sins became Christ's and his righteousness truly became ours. He who was infinitely righteous, without fault in any way, that righteousness is given to us. And so, if you like, in the legal account of your name, if you're a believer in Christ, you have truly kept the law of God in every jot and tittle. You say, preacher, I haven't. But in God's record book you have, because he has put Christ's record beside your name. He who knew no sin became sin for us. You wouldn't commit the blasphemy of saying that he therefore became sinful, would you? But in the record books of God, he was legally guilty, so that when you receive his righteousness, it does not mean that you become in your morality the righteousness of Christ, but you become in your legality the righteousness of Christ. And from that, we'll see tomorrow night, from that flows our holiness. But for this publican who left the temple that day, he went home justified. Not something he would continue to work on through the rest of his life. Something that was done there and then, once and for all, never to be repeated, never to be removed, never to be improved upon. Luther held that with all of his soul. And he saw that salvation was a gift for the guilty and not a reward for the righteous. How are we to respond to this? Well, I do believe we must resolve to bring this message to our people. Bring this message to the nations. The souls will be delivered from the anxiety of their pilgrimage and find peace with God through the blood of the cross. I believe if you're out of Christ, you must rest in Christ alone for your redemption. You must not be like the Pharisee and say to yourself, well, I'm a free Presbyterian. I read the King James Version. I come to church more than anybody else I know. Therefore, I am right with God. Amen. Dear people, make sure that you rest in Christ alone. But you know, one other thing came to me. I had a real struggle today. And my struggle was, this is all so basic. I had in my mind's eye all of you. I presumed you were coming. But I had your faces in my mind. The thing was, how many times have these people heard that you're not saved by works or by will, but you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? And I thought to myself, what? I'm just saying over the same things I've heard so many times. You know, that struck me. What if I was born in 1480? Why are these things so familiar to you? Why have you heard them so many times? Because by God's grace, you've been brought to a place where the word of God has been taught to your souls. And time again, you've been told the same things. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. What a privilege we have. You were not born in 1480. And you are not living in the darkness of Romanism today. You've been brought into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we never despise that. May we treasure it. May we praise God for it. And may we live every day thankful that in his mercy, In his mercy, we were brought to the place where we heard the gospel preached. And by God's grace, not by our wills, but by God's grace, we closed in with Christ. And we left justified. And we are still justified. And to the day we die, and for all eternity, we will always be justified. May God help us to rejoice in these things. May God forgive me for despising it. And may God enable us all to rejoice in our souls. I want to sing as we close tonight. And it really is in light of what I've just said regarding our privilege. And it is the hymn number 238. The hymn number 238. Of all the hymns in our hymn book, this is the one that always humbles me. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 238, and let's stand and sing this with all of our souls unto the Lord.